Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here to bring you the second instalment of our Vision series. I've come back from Mount Albert North this morning, having preached this sermon with the brothers and sisters there who send their greetings. Let me pray as we open up. Gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you for bringing many of us back after time away in January, and we pray that as we open your word today, that it would convict us, change us, encourage us, and bless us. And we pray that we'd have the grace and capacity to go out and put it into action. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started this last week, 4 weeks on vision. I wonder if you can remember, those of you who were here last week, or those of you who are just really up to date with our strategic plan, there are 3 sections to our vision statement. If you can remember them, let's call them out now. The first part is, who remembers? Extend friendship. The second part is? Transform lives. And the third one? Rely totally on Jesus. Well done. It's a bit quiet. It was quieter at Mount Albert this morning, let me tell you. Our vision at St. Hilary's is to extend friendship, transform lives, and rely totally on Jesus. I did come across this meme this week, and I do hope that this is not the way you're feeling about our vision statement at the moment. Last week, we explored the first theme of extending friendship, and we looked at how friendship is not simply a fruit of the gospel, but an expression of the gospel. And I know there's a lot of people back this week. Some people may not have heard or listened to last week's sermon, but I encourage you to do so, because I think it'll really help make sense of why we have the vision that we have. This week, we'll explore the second theme, transforming lives. Next week, we'll do relying on Jesus. And the following week, we'll talk a little bit about how we, you know, really put it together, living in community with this vision as a church. Each week, we're reflecting on a passage from Paul's letter to the Philippians, as well as referencing the key text in John chapters 13 to 17, which is from where the vision was originally derived. But to help get us started, I wanted to speak for a moment about ambition. Would you consider yourself an ambitious person? Should the follower of Jesus be an ambitious person? Well, on the 29th of September, 1916, the New York Times announced a wealth milestone that had at one time been considered unreachable, the world's first billionaire. Now, more than a century later, it's considered very likely that Elon Musk will be the world's first trillionaire, probably by next year. Some people are ambitious for money and or the success, power, and influence that money can bring. Money can certainly bring a certain kind of happiness, but that happiness often comes with strings attached. Others are more ambitious for a calling. They're not ambitious about the more obvious things. They may devote their lives to developing a cure to an insidious disease, or affecting justice for a particular people group, or raising funding or awareness for an issue close to their heart. These callings are often prophetic in nature, understanding its impact before the rest of society pays attention to it. Pioneers are ambitious. So, should Christians be ambitious? Yes, they should. We are called to be ambitious about the right things. English preacher and pastor John Stott once wrote, "There are only 2 controlling ambitions to which all others may be reduced. One is our own glory, and the other God's." Paul was always ambitious, but after his encounter with Jesus, the focus of his ambition changed. Now, it's worth noting at this point that Paul's context as he's writing to the Philippians is a particular group of Jewish Christians teaching that to be a true Christian, you effectively have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised. Now, this teaching was undermining Paul's ministry, not to mention undermining the gospel of grace and spreading confusion in the church. And the apostles had already determined that circumcision was not necessary to becoming a Christian, because they'd observed the Holy Spirit pouring out on people who were not circumcised believers. And so Paul here condemns it in the strongest terms. That's what all that bit at the beginning about dogs and mutilators of the flesh and other savory terms he uses to describe them. But in so doing, he speaks of his own life and the life that all Christians should be ambitious for. He demonstrates something of what the transformed life looks like. In verses 4 to 6, we get an insight from Paul himself about his own confidence and ambition, that what he had before he became a Christian, and how encountering Jesus transformed all of that. Paul offers at least four reasons for the previous confidence that he had, and I think many of these things are common to us too. The first one he talks about are outward marks of religion. For him, it was circumcision. For Christians, it's usually baptism. They're not exact parallels, but baptism is often the sign that we're Christian. You know, it's a thing that we can show and say, yeah, I did grow up in the church. Now, we can have that. That's true. That's an expression of our, it can be a very accurate expression of our faith, but it can also be a rite that we went through many years ago that actually doesn't reflect how we live our lives today. We can't simply get baptized and boast in it as though it reflects our Christian devotion and living. The second one that Paul used to boast about was his nationality. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the right kind of person to be doing what he was doing. And we often think broadly about, particular nations and their dominant cultural or spiritual heritage. We can think that the fact that we live in a Western nation automatically makes us Christian. Certainly, Paul's nationality made him the right kind of Jewish believer. But we can't fall back on that either. That's not what makes us Christians. The third one is family background. Paul's confidence could have been in his family of origin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a significant and enduring tribe in Israel. Sometimes I meet people, and when they hear that I'm a pastor, they say, oh, well, my mother's a Christian, or my grandfather was a pastor, as though that somehow makes them a Christian by extension. But of course, we know that it doesn't work that way. And then the fourth reason for Paul's confidence is his resume, or his list of personal achievements. Paul loved the faith more than most and was zealous in his proactive adherence to it, most notably trying to stamp out this new sect that was to become Christianity. And often people say that too, don't they? They say, well, I basically adhere to Christianity. I love my neighbor. I do good works. And doesn't that make me a Christian? Prior to meeting Jesus, Paul was ambitious in the way that many of us are ambitious. His confidence was in his background, his pedigree, his qualifications, his experience. After meeting Jesus, his ambitions changed. They were transformed. And he considered his previous confidence worthless, garbage, compared to knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, this expression, knowing Christ Jesus as Lord, is quite significant in the way it's used right here in this text. There are different kinds of knowing. If you work in an office and, there's a person who works in the cubicle next to you, you might know their name, you might know their hair colour, you might know what time they come in the morning, or what their lunch smells like if they eat it at their desk or something like that. But that's not deep knowing, right? That's not really knowing much more about them than that. And when Paul uses this expression, knowing who Jesus is understanding who he is, his teaching, what he's on about, and being obedient to that, wanting to be part of that. It's head, heart, and hands knowledge. It's kind of all in. And we know from the scriptures that the transformation in Paul was monumental. After he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had a new ambition, new confidence, new knowledge, new perspective, and a new calling. And it's important to note that God uses everything, and so much of Paul's experience and background continued to serve him well in his new calling, but his confidence was not first and foremost in those things. His confidence was now in Jesus. So what sort of life transformation are we aiming for at St. Hilary's when we put that in our vision statement? Well, we, like Paul, need to avoid our confidence coming from the flesh. We don't do the new life in Jesus from our sacramental initiation alone, or our family or our country of origin alone, or even from our resume. We do it by following him and imitating him, by letting his life inform ours and letting the Holy Spirit do his transformative work within us. In our Gospel of John passage that we heard today, Jesus shows us what this looks like. It says that after he finished washing their feet and he put his clothes back on, he said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Imitating Jesus is part of what transformation looks like. A bit later in John 13, Jesus says, gives them a quote-unquote new commandment to love one another, and tells them, "By this will everyone know that you are my disciples. By the way you love one another will show how you are my disciples." So the new life in Jesus, it transforms our thoughts, it transforms our affections, and it transforms our actions. So when you think about head, our thoughts of leadership, they're turned upside down as Jesus, in this act of washing feet, takes the role of the servant. In Jewish households, either the servant or the youngest member of the family would be the one who washed the feet. Jesus intentionally takes the lowest place and says, "You should do likewise." So our thoughts on leadership, they get transformed. Our affections, our heart, has a transformation as well. Our affections, things, our affection for self, for sin in our lives, are transformed and replaced for seeking God's heart in prayer and praise and worship. And then our actions, our hands, and our ambitions are transformed towards those who we are called to serve and advocate for, the poor, the marginalized, those struggling in mind, body, or spirit, the people that Jesus puts in our hearts. And we can summarize this in the same way that we find it summarized in our discipleship pathway, as our head, heart, and hands. So I want to look at this briefly. Firstly, our head. Our heads relate to our thought life and all the things that our rational mind tells us we need and can rely on. The same thing Paul says of himself, of being the right nationality, the right religious pedigree, and having the right experience and qualifications. These things are not insignificant, but we do have to lay them down as Christians and allow God to make use of them as he determines. There is no doubt that Paul's religious background and Roman citizenship made him a great candidate to travel through Roman cities in Asia Minor, beginning often with the Jewish synagogues and eventually having audiences with Roman governors, rulers, and kings. But Paul's real confidence was ultimately drawn from Jesus' life and resurrection. Adult converts who come to faith often find that their lifestyle and priorities no longer align with their newfound faith. Often new converts will think about, there's things I used to do or habits I used to have that are no longer consistent. I like what famed comedic actor Jim Carrey once said. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." More recently, when asked about his future plans, Carey said he was retiring, adding that, "I really like my quiet life, and I really like putting paint on canvas, and I really like my spiritual life, and I feel like I have enough, I've done enough, I am enough." It's unclear whether Jim Carrey professes a Christian faith, but he articulates something that is true of the Christian life. True wealth and ultimate fulfillment are not found in the accumulation of things, experiences, power, or influence, but in knowing who we are, knowing our worth, which for the believer is found in Jesus. And so, returning to the theme of transformation at St. Hilary's, each person who comes into our fellowship is invited into opportunities for prayer, praise, worship, and Bible engagement. For the new believer, these disciplines retrain the mind, the head, with the things that draw us closer to God's heart and enable us to have a dynamic, real-time relationship with Him. The reason that our strategic plan envisages increased opportunities for corporate prayer and the provision of resources to grow in core practices is so our members can be easily engaged in a lifestyle that supports and enhances the transformed life. Personally and corporately, the more we are engaged with these opportunities, the more we gather for prayer and praise and worship, the easier it is to fuel and sustain the transformed life. Paul stresses this in verses 15 and 16 of Philippians 3 when he says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." And I don't know about you, but, you know, like every so often I have a long day and, you know, it's easy to come home and watch mindless television or to scroll my phone for a long time. And if I do that for too long, I actually fill my head with things that are unhelpful, that are unproductive. And but when I intentionally carve out time to spend time with the Lord, spend time in prayer, spend time reading the Bible, spend time reading books that help me connect with my faith more deeply, those things actually help me to live up to what I have already attained. So that's the first thing, is transformed head, transformed thought life. The second thing is the heart. The 15th century reformer John Calvin said that the heart is an idol factory. What he meant by this is that our hearts are made for worship, and that if we don't worship the true and living God, we absolutely will worship something else. Whatever has prime real estate in our hearts will be the thing that gets the bulk of our worship. And this is why when we make a commitment to Jesus, we speak about you know, receiving Him in our hearts, or to make Him Lord and King of our heart, so that our worship would be directed to Him alone. And when we think about it in these terms, sin can be defined as idol worship, the worship of things that are not God, or having a greater affection for other things than for Jesus. Part of the transformed life is a transformed heart and transformed affections. And this is a lifelong endeavor made easier or harder by what we fill our heads with. Paul writes again in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Even Paul, who had decisively stepped into the calling God had for him, leaving the old life behind, claims that he's still in process. Remember what he writes in Romans 7 when he speaks of the desire to do what is good, but doing what he does not want to do because of sin residing in him. And so while our head and our hearts may struggle from time to time to fully live out this transformed life in Jesus, we commit ourselves to the process of doing so. We do this by regularly bringing our misaligned affections, our sin, to God in confession. As appropriate, we confess to one another and then determine to make change, to make restitution, and live our lives as best as possible in alignment to God's word. And in those times of prayer, it's good to be really real with ourselves. You know, are there hidden or secret sins that are actually leading us away from God? Let's bring those to the cross in prayer, especially coveting, especially wanting things above wanting nearness to God. So we want to have a transformed head, and a transformed heart, and then transformed hands, our actions. Ultimately, the life transformed by Jesus impacts what we invest our time and energy into. After washing the apostles' feet, Jesus said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus, James, writing famously, said, "Faith without deeds is dead." And he gives this example. He says, "Imagine a brother or sister is without clothes and food, and you say to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but do nothing about their physical needs. What good is that?" Ours is ascending faith. God did not stay in heaven. He sent Jesus into the world to save. Jesus sent the apostles to the nations. He sent the 72 disciples, and the Holy Spirit sends us. Apostle means sent one. The gospel is comprehensive. Whenever it goes out, it doesn't simply bring teaching, ministry, and correction. It does all that, but it also responds to needs. Over history, Christians have often been the ones who, as they've brought the gospel, have brought education to people who need it, medicine to people who need it, welfare, infrastructure, and it continues today. Particularly, a lot of our mission partners are doing that kind of work right now. This past fortnight, I held my customary thank you barbecues for those who serve in various roles at St. Hilary's. And I apologise in advance if you should have received an invitation to that and didn't. Hopefully that's not the case. But we sent out about 300 invitations to people who serve in the life of this church. And we had about a third represented at these barbecues. Some in our church devote hours and hours a week. Others, a short time, once a month or more. The time is unimportant. The key point is that putting our hands to service is part of our Christian expression. There will be, of course, seasons when this is not possible, or perhaps in your context throughout the week, that's your Christian service is expressed somewhere else, not at St. Hilary's. That's great. This is not a sermon about recruitment, but about transformed head, hearts, and hands. And so if you're in a season where you're serving heaps, thank you. If you're in a season where you can't serve because of your circumstances, that's understandable. But if you're in a season where you could be serving and are not, the start of the year is a great time to consider this. If you're not sure where to start, I recommend booking a discipleship by appointment meeting with a member of our team, and they'll help you discern, you know, what might be a good fit for you rather than sort of just jumping in wherever the greatest need might be. Now, we touched on this last week, but when I said that when we do biblical friendship, particularly beyond the walls of our church, and we do it on a large scale, commit our time, energy, and resources to that, the result is transformed lives. We are people who have transformed heads, hearts, and hands, and we invite people into a space where they get to experience this in us, as well as explore and engage the transformative practices themselves. I want to show you briefly how these themes are expressed at St. Hilary's. So you may have seen this before. Don't worry that you won't be able to read all the small print. But we've got this matrix that shows ministries. And you'll see along the left-hand side, head, heart, and hands. Now, if you go to the next screen, you see that bit blown up a bit. It talks about head being growing in knowledge and understanding of the Christian faith. Heart, aligning our hearts with God and his people and growing in character, and hands, serving God and others by putting it into practice and using our gifts. And then all the small print in the matrix shows where those ministries kind of fit in the life of our church. Now, you can scan that QR code and get a nice PDF that you can read of that discipleship pathway, as well as some other resources relevant to today's message. Just as I close, I know that a lot of you have heard me say, and probably are sick of me saying now, that I don't like the use of the word volunteer. And the reason I don't is because of the way that it can be, culturally, it can become a bit misused. When we serve in the ways described in this discipleship pathway, it actually directs us towards our own discipleship. It helps us to grow as followers of Jesus. If we are people who feel like, you know, we're plugging in and helping where's needed and it's not as thoughtful or discerned or planned, actually it can like empty the bucket rather than filling the bucket. It can be stuff that just, you know, burns us out, and at its extreme, it can actually be dangerous and counterproductive to growing in the Christian life. And so what the discipleship by appointment, what the discipleship pathway seeks to do is help people to actually discern. We're all called to do stuff, but how is God using our particular season, our particular gifts, our particular calling, our particular talents, skills and interests to do our part in serving God's kingdom? And I think that's a very different exercise, and that's the one that I'm keen to promote. But I'm always grateful that service is a high value at St. Hilary's. Now, I open this message by speaking about ambition. Here and elsewhere, Paul invites us to be more ambitious for Jesus and the kingdom. And as we do that and model that, we will see more and more lives transformed by the love and saving work of Jesus. So we remember the vision. We want to extend friendship. Say it with me, extend friendship, transform lives, and rely totally on Jesus. Amen.